So last weekend, I was in the mountains with some of my friends from Clemson. This has become kind of an annual thing in the summer where a bunch of us get together. And so there were 13 of us, and we had this big house, and there was a big gathering living area, and then we had this really nice front porch with all these, like, rocking chairs and stuff. And so Friday night after dinner, we all kind of scattered, and we're doing different things around the house, and I was on the porch enjoying the view in one of the rocking chairs. But eventually, I decided to go inside and just see what everybody who was in there was doing. And they were playing this, like, board game, and I'm still about 100% certain on kind of the rules and the premise of the game, but it's my understanding that multiple people were spies, and so the spies were trying to, like, thwart whatever the plan was, and everybody else was trying to, like, accomplish whatever it was they were supposed to accomplish. And so I walked in, and there's all this, like, negotiating going on, and they're, like, making deals about different things, and then they start debating, and I had not been in there very long at all, when they get in this active debate about who can be trusted. And of course, this is all in the game, because, like, we've all been friends for more than a decade. Like, I'd trust any of these people with my life, but suddenly, we're arguing about the merit of different people's trustworthiness based on what's happened in the game, and they are really into it. And so at first I'm like perplexed and a little bit amused by what's happening in front of me. But as a passive observer who didn't know the rules and didn't really know what was going on and had no dog in this fight, I quickly became uninterested and I returned to the front porch because board games, while they can be a lot of fun to play, they're not a whole lot of fun to watch usually. I don't know about you, but if somebody called me up and said, hey, we're going to play Monopoly tonight, and we actually already have the max number of players, and if you'd like to come and watch, like, you'd be welcome to. I mean, like, that's, like, the last thing that I'd want to do. I mean, I'm not sure I want to even play in the game of Monopoly, but certainly not watch it. And I think there's this relationship between our activity in something, and the more active or engaged we are in something, the more invested we become. And so we don't usually, if we're just an observer, we're not as invested. Now, I do think the one potential exception to this, at least for some of us, is in the case of, like, watching live sports, you know, college football, for example. Like, I have no actual role in the outcome of the game, but, I mean, maybe when I'm in the stadium and my voice is yelling with everybody else, I'm contributing to what's happening, but, you know, for away games, like, I still deck out in all my gear, and I mean, I sit on the couch and I yell at the TV as though the ref is going to hear me through the TV and agree that you're right, that was a terrible call. Like, I should reverse that, you know? I get actively engaged, but, and some of you who are more passive people at football, you recognize when you're not invested, you're not interested, you know? Like, you're not going to sit through a game, but when we're engaged in something, when we're invested, then we put more of our energy into it. We're willing to suit up in all of our team colors on game day, even though we're watching it from our couch, because we are invested and we're actively involved. And so I know that this to be true about the importance of being actively involved, and yet so often in our faith, I think this temptation to be more passive, to kind of take the back seat and disengage, often it's just far too easy to grasp. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we turn to our scripture today from 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him being Elijah, saying, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink. As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in the jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail. according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we meet Elijah, who is going to be the subject of our sermon series for the next few weeks. And Elijah is known as one of the greatest prophets. Our tagline for the sermon series is Mouthpiece of God. And 1 Kings 17 is his biblical introduction. So I started in verse 8, but the first time we ever hear his name mentioned in Scripture is only in verse 1 of chapter 17. And his introduction is interesting because we're not really given a whole lot of background on him. I mean, with some of the other biblical prophets, we find out a little bit more about their family of origin. And in a lot of cases, we even get their call story of how God called them and empowered them into this ministry. But that's not true with Elijah. Here is when we first meet him. This is verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So this is our introduction to Elijah. Our introduction is him standing before the king of Israel, King Ahab, who is not a very nice guy. He has a pretty bad reputation. And he's standing before Ahab, telling him that there's going to be a multi-year drought. We don't know anything about Elijah's background at this point. We don't know what he has done to merit an audience with the king in the first place, how God has spoken to him. I mean, you can even argue that if you'd never heard of Elijah, you could read this first verse and be like, I mean, is this guy sent by God? I mean, we don't know anything about him, but he comes in strong right out the gate, telling King Ahab that there's going to be a multi-year drought. Now, as you might guess, this was not popular information. And so the very next verse, God tells Elijah to flee. And he sends him to a wadi, which is a riverbed, where there will be water, even in the midst of the drought. And God provides for Elijah, really in this incredible way, in that every day, ravens come and bring Elijah food. Every morning and every evening, ravens bring him bread and meat. Day after day after day. And so Elijah experiences God's faithfulness in the way that God provides. And so Elijah stays there until the wadi dries up and there's no more water. And that's where our scripture picked up, where I started reading in verse 8. And so the Lord says to him, "It's now you need to go to Zarephath and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And so Elijah goes, and he arrives at Zarephath. But what's interesting, if you were paying attention, is that while the Lord says that the widow has been commanded to feed Elijah, it doesn't really seem like she's gotten that memo when Elijah gets there. He shows up, and he finds her gathering sticks. Sticks, not firewood or big logs, but just sticks. So this is kind of already not a good sign. And so Elijah, probably already thinking this doesn't look great, he asks her for water and bread, and she responds in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So it's a pretty bleak situation. I mean, obviously, this is a terrible situation for the widow and her son, but you have to wonder what Elijah's thinking. Because I bet that he's shown up after, you know, ravens have been bringing bread and meat every day, twice a day. And it's like, really, Lord? Like, really? This is the plan? And I really wish we knew what Elijah was thinking. This is recorded. Well, I only wish that if Elijah felt the way that I do, and it's like questioning if this is going to work. If Elijah knew it, then I don't need to know that. But if Elijah had this doubt, then I wish they would have told us so that I could feel better about my doubts too. But we don't know what he was thinking. And I also want to know if there was like an unrecorded sidebar conversation that happened between Elijah and God before he responds. But we don't get any of this. Instead, we just see Elijah's bold response to the widow. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Now here's a couple things about me that some of you probably already know, but in case you don't, I first don't like to be wrong, and I'm a people pleaser. So want to know if there's a sidebar conversation between Elijah and God, because he makes this pretty bold statement to the widow here. He tells her, feed me first, which is already pretty bold, I think, and then take care of you and your son, and don't worry, you're not going to run out of meal and oil. Like, I want to think that I could have the confidence and trust to do that, but I'm just not sure that I'd be okay to tell her that unless I was totally certain that this was actually going to work out as I've said it, you know, because I don't want to be wrong. And in this case, I definitely don't want to disappoint her. And it's not just like a minor disappointment. I mean, the life of her and her son are potentially at stake in this. I wonder if any of you else feel this way, this desire for certainty, whether in this instance in particular or even just in general. Because what I also know to be true of me is that even if the stakes weren't as high, I would probably still be pretty anxious about speaking so confidently about what God was going to do, about putting her own hopes in this, because I crave certainty. Like, I want to know for sure. And yet that's just not how the world works. And that's not how God and faith works either. And yet there is Elijah with this boldness telling the widow, this is what you're going to do. So let's hold him in one camp here for a minute, and let's shift our attention over to the widow, because we need to talk about her too. Because first of all, rule number one, because Elijah, you know, part of being fed means that he wants to be invited into her home. And rule number one as a woman is that you don't invite a strange man into your house, right? That's the basic rule, okay? You don't do that. And so we'll start there. But even beyond that, the stakes for her are so high. Because while I'm sure some of you might say, well, on the one hand, like, she was so desperate, why not give this a try? What did she have to lose? I imagine that on the other hand, this maternal instinct, this desire to provide for her child, her own anxiety about this stranger, Elijah. Not to mention that usually in times of scarcity, we tend to cling tighter to the little bit that we have. And so there's this widow with almost nothing left. And it's not just her, it's also her child. And this strange man wants her to make a cake for him first, with the promise that she's not actually going to run out of flour and oil? Now, again, I really wish we knew what the widow was thinking here, but we don't get that either. Instead, all we know is that she listens, because she goes and does it. She bakes this cake for Elijah and then uses what she thinks is all that's left to make something for her and her son. And as it turns out, it all is true. And God provides, and the meal and the oil, they don't run out day after day after day. And it's a reminder for all of us of God's faithfulness to us. And not only that, something I find interesting and encouraging is that it appears that God was making plans for this widow and her son, was making provisional plans for her before she even knew about it. Because the Lord tells Elijah, potentially days earlier, because he has to travel from wherever he is to Zarephath, that I have commanded this widow to feed you. And so God has already made this plan. He's already taken provisions on her behalf. But I don't want us to miss that this provision still required action on her part. She had to be active in this. Because God said, I've commanded this widow, and we're not sure she got that memo, but then Elijah tells her what to do, and she does it. But that leaves us with a definite possibility that if she had told Elijah no, if she had not made him this cake and instead just prepared a final meal for her and her son, that very well could have been her last meal. God had a plan, but she had to act as a part of it. And the action didn't just impact her and her son. This impacts Elijah, too. Because while we might presume that if the widow had said no, that God would have made a new plan for Elijah to be fed, this wasn't just a one-time meal for Elijah, like just to have dinner tonight so that you continue on this journey. Elijah stays with this widow for a considerable period of time, maybe even until the drought ends. So this is God's long-term plan for Elijah to continue to eat and have what he needs to survive. And so this moment when Elijah has the confidence to boldly tell her what to do and this widow has the faith to do it, it has even a much greater impact than what it might have looked like in that moment. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the widow before this point. I mean, we do know she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. But I have to believe that for her, and we know for Elijah, that they were already actively engaged in faith, that they were already actively engaged in relationship with God and their discipleship that helped enable them to make these decisions in the moment. I mean, we know that has to be true for Elijah because the first time we ever meet him, period, is him telling evil King Ahab that there's going to be a drought for multiple years, which is not something you'd probably do if you didn't feel pretty confident about God's faithfulness and presence with you. And then from there, he spends all this time at the riverbed where ravens bring him food day after day, and he experiences God's faithfulness and provision. And so that I imagine through all of that, this makes Elijah more confident. It makes it a little bit easier for him to continue to trust in God and be confident in the ways that God is providing. I think one of the things that makes this story difficult for us as we hear it is that I imagine for most of us, we've never been in this position. We've never been in a situation where we have no more food, no hope of food, and that really the only option for us to eat and to survive is for God to provide. I mean, I know I've never been in that situation. I have never been in such great need of God in this kind of basic human need kind of way. But yet that doesn't make my need of God any less than it is for the widow or for Elijah. And so it's part of why it's so important for us to stay actively engaged in this relationship. Because when we're actively engaged in our relationship with God, then we experience God's faithfulness in the big, but also in the small kind of daily ways. And I think about even being here, getting up here on Sunday mornings. I mean, let you guys in on a little secret here on a sermon writing. That there are times where it goes really well, like you have this great inspiration and this great story and it all just comes together and just feels wonderful. And other times, the struggle is real. And like you stare at the computer screen, you stare at these blank pages in front of you and it's like, Lord, seriously, like you have to help me because this is just not happening. And, you know, time and time again, there have been enough Sundays where I've gotten up here and had something to say that I've been reminded of God's faithfulness in that. But it still requires action on my part. I mean, on times when the sermon isn't going well, I can't just, like, go home, sit on the couch, you know, watch Netflix, and then expect to wake up on Sunday morning and have a sermon, like, waiting for me. Like, that's not how this works. Like, I still have to put in the effort. I have to be actively engaged in this. And the more active I am in my relationship with God, the more time I spend in prayer or reading scripture in small groups and serving, the more and more I recognize God's regular faithfulness in my life. And the more Elijah-like confidence I develop. And so part of what that means is that when crisis happens, when bad things do happen, it's so much easier for me to trust in the ways that God is at work, even if it doesn't mean I'm going to get what I want, that God is present with me. And I know that's not just true of me, because over the years, I've walked into a variety of different situations of people in crisis and grief and turmoil. And there are times that you walk into a room and you know that most of the people there are actively engaged in their faith and in relationship with God. And you can feel that even though they're anxious and grieving and in pain, that there's also this deep awareness that God is present. But there are other times that you walk into rooms and where that's not true, where people maybe don't have faith at all or a much more passive faith, and you can feel the difference. And this isn't just about us. It's not about our need for reassurance of God's faithfulness, because it's bigger than us. Because if you notice in the story, the activity of Elijah and the activity of the widow, the impact isn't just limited to them. The consequences are much greater. Because by the widow agreeing to make this cake in the first place for Elijah, she ends up being able to feed her and her son and Elijah for a lengthy period of time. And so when we're actively engaged in our faith and we're actively engaged in relationship with God, it's not just about the impact it has on us, but the ripple effect and how it impacts other people in our lives. Now, I get it. I get the temptation to kind of take the back seat, you know, of the ways that we can fall into being passive in our faith. I get the temptation that the lake has. I get it. I get that temptation on Saturday morning when you got to sleep in and you're drinking coffee on the couch and you know you got to start getting ready soon and you just don't want to go have quiet time before you got to go. You want to read a little more of your book. You want to watch another episode of that show on Netflix. But what I also know is on those times when I force myself to get off the couch anyways, to spend time in prayer, that so often that's when the name of somebody comes to mind in prayer and I don't even know why I'm praying for them until maybe later that I find out that something actually has really been going on. Or in those times when I reluctantly say yes to showing up to serve at this or maybe reluctantly decide to go to a worship event or whatever, that I'm just amazed at the way that God is at work in me and in other people. And I'm reminded time and time again that we aren't passive participants in God's work in the world. That we have to be actively involved and engaged, like we do on Saturdays for our team. We got to put on all of our gear and put in all of our energy and invest in what's going on. Because as we see for Elijah and the widow, so much is at stake. And I'm convinced that the only way we can speak with the boldness of Elijah, the only way that we can have the faith and trust of that widow, is if we're actively involved in the game, if we're staying engaged and invested in our faith and our relationship with God. Because there really is so much at stake, not just for us, but for the people around us. As we all are reminded of the ways that God is present and faithful to us. Let's pray. God, we confess that too often we do take this back seat, that it's just too tempting to sleep in or do other things and not spend the time that we should in relationship with you, God, and actively growing in our faith and helping others in our lives to grow in their faith as well. So, God, we ask that you would work through us and in spite of ourselves. And on those days when we're just tempted to say no, God, that you would spark in us the willingness to continue to follow after your wills and your way, to say yes to the ways that you are leading and calling us, God, because we know what's at stake, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. And so, God, we ask for your forgiveness and we offer ourselves to you that you may use us in spite of ourselves to be agents of your love and presence in the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
With us.